Isn't that amazing?
The thought that Andrew conveyed to us. There's just a single human being out of the 7-point-something billion people, one human being says, I want to be your child, and goes about it the biblical way. And the Father himself is excited and rejoices. I mean, that's amazing to me. And obviously, if he is, the angels are going to too, as Andrew said or implied. But just amazing we can give him that kind of joy. One person can just by repenting. So a quick note, should have had it announced last Sunday, but you are going to be blessed with the preaching of Scott Souza this coming Sunday. And I believe Mike Franklin will be teaching the Wednesday night class. Is that correct, Mike? Did you accept?
Yes, I did.
Okay, so that's fantastic. I will be, without my bride, I'll be in Sparks, Nevada, which is really a suburb of Reno. And a cool story, I don't want to bore you with the details, except to say this. The preacher there was told how good Jeff was, and Jeff was exceptional. He was looking for a gospel meeting preacher, but found out Jeff couldn't make it this month in 2021, so he had to settle for way down on the totem pole. But he said, hey, well, would you like to speak for us? So I'm doing a 9-lesson meeting starting on Saturday in Sparks. The cool thing was that his name is Daniel Hedges. He knows, his dad knows Cindy Clark, which is pretty cool. And secondly, when he called and asked me if I'd speak for them, he had no idea that that's one of the few congregations I used to be a member of. So I get to go back to a great place there. Anyway, that'll be, I won't see you this coming Sunday, but I, Lord willing, I'll be back on the following Sunday. So with that, let's begin in the Gospel of Mark. And I've still got to play with this just a little bit. We left off where Jesus was baptized by John and then impelled to go into the wilderness. And he was tempted by Satan there. And we talked about two important points there. But let's just see how this is going. Okay, well, it's working right now. So Mark 1:12 says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Three important things we learned from this. We got two truths last week, but three worth thinking about. Help me out. What's something, maybe more than three, but what are three big things that we get by reading about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and how he overcame? Yes, Cyrus.
How he saved our sins.
I could hear part of it. Bill, what was that?
We learned about how he saved us from our sins.
Ah, okay. We overcome them by the Word of God, right? And we're also saved by the Word of God. And that's a powerful lesson. What else can we learn? Bill Downey. He was tempted in every way that we are. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us, if I may paraphrase, because he understands what we're going through, and he knows the pain, he knows the challenges. So when we're just feeling bad under circumstances, sorry for ourselves, Jesus knows what we're feeling, which is extremely powerful. Anything else that you can think of? There's one more I didn't mention last week, but I think it's germane, and that is he defeated every temptation with the Word of God and faith, understands our temptations. He's stronger than Satan. Now, you know that. If you're a Christian, you know that. But I tell you what, we need to know that. We need not just to know it when we're in the church building, but when we're facing the ugly challenges of life, we need to remember that not only is Jesus stronger than that, but he can help us overcome every single temptation. Every single temptation. Sometimes I think it's easy to forget that. Okay, let's go on to Mark 1:14. I'm looking at the wrong screen. There's two up here, so if I look confused, I am. But here we go, Mark 1:14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Galilee's partly around the Sea of Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the first question is this: who took him into, who and why was John the Baptist taken into custody? Andrew. Exactly right. So the king of that area didn't like what John the Baptist was saying, because John the Baptist was confronting him. I don't know if he did it face to face, if he sent messengers, don't know. But John the Baptist told King Herod what he was doing was sinful because he had taken his brother's wife. And so he threw him into prison, as you know, eventually had him beheaded. I want to make one point on that. And that is that Herod was a politician. He was a king, but he's a politician. And he played the part of a politician. You can read about him sometimes. With the Caesars, he did things that he thought would endear the Caesars, who were his bosses one at a time, to him. He was a politician, a shrewd one. Was John preaching politics when he corrected Herod, or was John preaching morality? Morality. Morality. One time, 20, 30 years ago, I don't know, but I was visiting a congregation and I brought up abortion and how we have lots of biblical principles to show that it's not right, that it's murdering a human being. John the Baptist, for instance, was called a child when he was in his mother's womb. He was considered a child by God, the same word God used for other little babies that were outside the womb. Once they're in the womb, conceived, God considers them a living being. John was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was in his mother's womb. John leaped for joy when he was in his mother's womb, and other things. We were woven in the womb by God himself, made in his image. But the point I wanted to make was that I spoke a little bit about that, and I got an email, I know from a well-meaning Christian, and they scolded me for preaching politics. I will do that again. Because that's not politics. There's a big difference between should we let illegal immigrants across the border, and how should our taxes be higher or lower on our houses, or who should you vote for? That's politics. But morality is morality. We have a biblical precedent to preach it, and I will. And I know that the elders are okay with that. There's other things, and I saw your hand, Mike, but you know, I'm going to have to deal with things that I don't like to deal with from the pulpit. Eventually, I'm going to have to, I don't know when, I'll talk to the elders, but I'm going to have to talk about gender identity. That's a moral thing. That's a godly thing about homosexuality, probably all in one sermon. That's no fun for a preacher. And I acknowledge that God loves all people, no matter what their practices are. He wants to be able to rejoice when they repent and come to him. But there's a difference between morality and politics, and John was preaching morality, not politics. I saw a hand, Mike.
Particular thing that John was...
That'll help me a little bit. It'll you can hold it, but it'll help me. And we need it for the online.
Yeah. So the particular thing that John was also preaching on, though, was the law. He told Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." And that was because, of course, Herod was not only in subjection to the Romans, but he was also... also trying to present himself as the leader of the Jews, and so he should have been responsive to the law. As far as the Romans were concerned, what he did, it was not an immoral thing, because they did things that were much worse. But
they certainly did.
But from the perspective of him supposedly being somebody who was supposed to be in subjection to the law, it was not lawful for him to have his brother Herod's wife.
Amen. And when Paul, in Acts 23 through 26, somewhere in there, when Paul preached to Herod, when he was, you know, he was in prison with Festus and with Felix, and then Governor Festus, and then Herod came and listened to Paul, and Paul said, "You know about these things. You were aware of these things," and I can't remember the words he used, but the Herods, they knew the laws of God, at least some of them, and chose not to follow them. Bill, did your hand go up? Oh, no. Okay. Anybody else? So we are to, when I say preach, that just isn't the guy in the pulpit. That's loving people who are children of God. It is our privilege to promote truth that saves souls and promotes that makes life better. And there's a right way and a wrong way to preach morality. We can do a lot of damage if we come across arrogantly and I'm better than you because that's a, or you're a scumbag or whatever it is. There's a wrong way that Jesus did not use with the average person, but it's our privilege and our responsibility to preach morality, because some people will listen and some people will be saved. Han? All right, Bill.
That's great. And I think one thing we notice too, that Jesus and the apostles preached morality, which is absolutely important, to people who were already believers, primarily the Jews, for instance, or Christians who were believers. He would talk to the, oftentimes though, to those who were heathens, who the Greeks, and he would talk to them about what God you're worshiping. And so he would first want to lay the groundwork of, okay, Jesus is the Son of God, these idols that you're worshiping, you know, they're not. And then he could go from that particular point and lay the basis of morality with them. I think that's probably the best way to approach somebody who's not a believer, and is that you try to lead them to faith and then teach what the faith requires.
The better we get at speaking to non-believers, non-Christians, I mean, the more we do it, the better we get, and we'll learn, oh, you know, that probably wasn't the best approach as we think about it. Speaking the truth in love is number one, but you're right. There's a sequence that is logical and that helps if we learn that. All right. So I am going to have to use these. Hearing aids and now glasses. What fun. So John is taken into custody. So I want you to notice that I'm going to come back to the kingdom at hand and Jesus is preaching, but John makes a big jump. In Mark 1, 12 and 13, Jesus got baptized and he's in the wilderness, tested for 40 days. Bam! The next thing we read, John is in custody and Jesus is preaching. That's a major time jump right there. That's a major time jump right there. It wasn't as soon as Jesus got done being tempted that John is in custody, not at all. Just want you to notice this. What is Mark's, I didn't call this before, but do you remember what the writer Mark's signature word is? Immediately. That's right. Good. You get an A+. So Mark uses the word immediately to tell us, boom, this happened, and immediately, boom, this happened. But he doesn't use it in this case. He has Jesus baptized. Immediately, he was impelled to go into the wilderness, and then verse 14, the word immediately isn't there. Now, after John had been taken into custody, his signature word is gone because it didn't happen immediately. Some time had gone by between Jesus' temptation and John being taken into custody. How do we know? Well, here's one right here. John 3:22. After these things, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was so much water there and people were coming out and being baptized. We see both of them baptizing simultaneously. So Jesus, some time has gone by, but remember, John is the guy that's really moving quickly. He's going to slow the pace a little bit, actually, even in this chapter, which I look forward to. But there's a lot going on. And why would I tell you that? Because it's not going to change your life, right? Whether there was 2-day gap or 6 months, which many scholars think there was a zip gap. Why would I tell you that? I think there's practical value, which is what I think teaching's all about. The reason I would tell you there was a big time gap here is it's so easy to read our Bibles. I do it. I've done it who knows how many times. Reading our Bible and reading in Luke 9, and then I get to Luke 10 and thinking, well, this is the next day or the same day or whatever. And sometimes the Scriptures inform us when we study that there's actually a significant time gap there. Sometimes it makes no difference. Sometimes it does. But when I teach, I have at least two goals. What is God saying to you personally or me? What can we get out of this now that will help our lives? But number two, how can I improve my skills when I study the Bible? How can I get better at them so that when I'm reading along next year, I go, oh, look at that. I've never seen it before, which maybe I've shared with you before. But it happens to me all the time, almost every week, if not, then every month for sure. But just know that there are big time gaps sometimes, and probably about 6 months here between when Jesus was baptizing and John was taken into custody. All right, back to verse 14. Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. Two ways to look at the gospel. One is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the other one, what does gospel mean again?
Good news.
Good news. Good news. So the other one is just the truth of God. The truth of God. It's all good. It's not always pleasant. Hey, if you don't repent and come to God, the consequences are terrible. Please, he's imploring us, come to me through Jesus, my son. So even though he has to mention negative things, we want to know about them. I'm glad my parents warned me of some of the dangers. Like, you know, don't play football in the street with blindfolds on. You know, that would be stupid. And they gave me better lessons than that. But the point is, it's all good news. And Jesus is preaching it, the gospel of God. The last thing, I touched on it, but he's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. I asked what that meant. I think last week, the week, but what does that mean? The kingdom of God is at hand.
Near.
It's near. It's near. And so if it's near, that means it isn't established yet, but it's near. But here's the deal. I have read this verse many times and pondered on it. It's tricky. It is Matthew 11, 12. Jesus is speaking before his resurrection, and he's saying, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This is before his resurrection. It sounds like the kingdom already exists. And so if I were going to ask you for some scriptures to show me, if you disagree, if you don't think it exists, and I don't think it exists yet when Jesus said this, but can you think of any scriptures that would show why we know that the kingdom didn't exist yet? Any scriptures come to mind? Michael?
Prophecy of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, 44, which says that in the days of the Roman kings, that God would set up his kingdom, which would never be destroyed.
Yeah.
So prior to that, it was not set up.
Okay, prior to that, it wasn't set up. Any other scriptures? There's a few. I'm catching you off guard, but how about Matthew 6:10, where Jesus says, he's telling them how to pray, and he says, pray like this, and Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, you know, he says, pray, thy kingdom come. Pray for it to come. So right now, it would be silly for me to say to Lee, hey, Lee, put your mask on, because he's wearing it. It'd be silly for us today to say, thy kingdom come, because it's here. Harold, put your shoes on. No, he's already got them on. The reason Jesus told them to pray for the kingdom to come, because it hadn't arrived yet. It was close. That's how language works. Any others? There's two more that I have. Andrew.
Colossians 1:13,
but that doesn't prove that the kingdom isn't here yet, right? So let me get back to you on that if I can, because that's a good, I want to cover that verse. But that says you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into Bill.
Acts 1:8.
Yes, which says kind of what?
In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
So he's telling them it hasn't come yet. In fact, he's answering their question because they ask him in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, this is after he rose from the dead. Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And Bill answered the question. Bill told us what Jesus said to them. So this is a proof the kingdom wasn't even established yet after the resurrection. And we have last week we looked, or the week before, Luke 7:28, where Jesus, speaking of John, says, no one born of woman is greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that didn't exist yet, because at the time that Jesus said, Luke 7, John was the greatest person that's ever been born of woman, or at least tied. And so whoever was going to be greater than John in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom of heaven, didn't exist yet. So the kingdom isn't there yet. But is it here now, Andrew? And you use Colossians 1:13, which says, for he rescued us, Christian, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's past tense. That's happened already. And we can read other places about how we're proclaiming the one who transits from darkness into his marvelous light. But we know it exists because all Christians are in that kingdom now. Anything else, Michael? And then Bill.
In the first chapter of Revelation, I believe it's Revelation
1:6, that it tells us, Jesus tells us, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Marvelous. He's made us to be a kingdom. That's past tense again. Excellent. Bill?
You take your slide off there, so go back to that verse so I can see the actual
verse. You want me to go backwards?
Yeah, right there. Okay, so kingdom of heaven suffers violence, possibly meaning the fact that, excuse me, Jesus' mission here was to set the kingdom up. And so anytime you resist him, which they did continually, you're resisting the kingdom of heaven, even if it hasn't been established or among men yet.
Well said. So Jesus and John are trying to prepare things so for the setting up of the establishment of the kingdom. They're setting it up. Violent men are coming in, killing John, killing Jesus. Killing Jesus' apostles, that was later on, but they're trying to stop it. They even Lazarus, whom Jesus rose from the dead, they wanted to kill again so they would take away the evidence. So what they're doing is, even though the kingdom doesn't exist yet, they're resisting it, rebelling against it, trying to stop it from being established. Last point on this. I know sometimes I get into theology, which I mean like kind of study of detail things. There's a reason why I'm choosing this one. I don't choose several of them, but when you have a difficult verse like Matthew 11:12, that I wrestle with it at times. We have a difficult verse like that. One of the good, a sound rule is this. Okay, take this difficult verses you're studying and set it aside for a moment and go to all the clear verses on the subject that are just as plain as day. You know, whether it's you're looking at salvation issues or what grace really is, or are we saved by works or by grace, or by grace but accompanied by our heart for whatever. Set aside the difficult one and find everything else you can find on it. Sometimes there are so many clear scriptures, they say, I must not understand Matthew 11:12 quite right. What else could it mean? And then we look for context even there. Any thoughts before I move on? Bill, please.
Oh, I was just going to say that from the time of John the Baptist, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like what John was saying.
No, they didn't.
And John was basically fulfilling the scriptures that the Jewish leaders knew very well. And he was pointing to Jesus, and the Jewish leaders, we have to know, knew or certainly suspected Jesus was what John said he was. And so they had to put a stop to it. And so they had to put a plan into effect to put a stop to it. And so by force, lying, cheating, stealing, they had to do some murdering. They had to murder some people. Janine, in our daily Bible reading, Janine and I, in our daily Bible reading, we are just in awe at the scriptures foretelling or stating cases in both the Old and New Testament, and David in the Psalms, Solomon in the Proverbs, every day that we look at each other and say, wow, what a picture of today. People don't like what somebody's going to say, and so instead of talking about it, seeing maybe I'm wrong, I'm going to murder you. I don't like it. I'm going to murder you. And so the kingdom of heaven suffered violence. And it was from the days of John the Baptist. We can go back. It was from the days of the beginning. Jesus said, hey, I sent you. He said to Lazarus, they've got Moses and the prophets.
Yeah.
We sent you prophets and you killed them.
And he said, which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? There may have been a few, but very few, right? Good. Lee, go ahead, Cyrus.
We've got the issue here, though, I think that we maybe sometimes overlook, and that how long has God been ruling from heaven? So if God was ruling from heaven, you have a kingdom of heaven, and anybody who is opposing God is opposing the kingdom of heaven. It had suffered violence, certainly in the hands of the Jews that were going on at that particular time. We see it very clearly. And so this may not be referring to the church at all, but merely to the fact that God rules and the kingdom of heaven is something that men do not want to accept and will fight tooth and nail.
And that's a valid point. And the argument, if you couldn't hear it, is this. I'm going to state it differently, but I agree totally. When there's a king, you got a kingdom. And so I think that's what Lee is saying, that God had been ruling from beginning of time, and people have been opposing him with violence, by the way. Bill, Cyrus, Bill Downey has something to say.
The Jewish leaders are without excuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. Why? Because he did miracles. He did things that were beyond the realm of the physical. And yet their hearts were so hard, they wouldn't believe him, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. And they paid dearly for that disbelief about September of AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed.
It amazes me too. Because we know that even after Jesus' death, when the apostles did miracles, the high priest said, I think it's Acts 4, could have been 5, he says, we cannot deny that a noteworthy miracle has taken place. But so these guys don't keep spreading the word, whew, they're acknowledging it's a miracle, and yet they want to stop it. So I'm glad I can't comprehend it. I'm glad, because I read it and go, how could you do what you did? How could you fight against Jesus when God testified through him? It's clear. I'm glad I can't comprehend it. But there are plenty of people who don't even need a miracle. They just need the truth. Some people just need the truth, and it's so obvious and so awesome, they'll respond without a miracle. Bill. Read an article this week?
I was reading an article this week about the state of affairs, and it is encouraging to me to have a different outlook on things today than I did, say, 3 or 4 months ago. God is showing his people all over the world. God is showing his people all over the world that he has many in this world who have not yet bowed a knee.
Amen.
To the dollar or to Satan.
It lifts my spirits every time I see something that testifies to that.
And rather than be discouraged that maybe some political thing didn't go like we would have thought, if we were God, how we would have had things go. But God is God, and he is over all, and God does things because of reasons that he hasn't made privy to me or to anybody else. And so we need to have the faith. And so looking at that, I said, you know what? God has just pointed out to all of us the 75 million people who could be followers of Jesus Christ.
Who could be followers, did you say?
Of Jesus. In other words, believers. People who choose a higher way of reasoning and logic and right and a clearer direction of right and wrong. And it's not so much all gray and a little bit white and black, or right or wrong. And so that there's reason for people to be encouraged by that, number one. And number two is all of the death and dying and all of the desertion that's been brought about by this bug. The thing that people need in their life when they call, they're ready to end it all, they need not necessarily the right counselor or the right psychiatrist. They don't want to be alone. And it's up to us to say, God wants to be with you.
Amen.
And that's we've got a new calling. If ever there was a time for the church to be about our Father's business, sowing seed and winning souls, it is now. And I believe that's one of the messages God had to me,
yeah,
is that we need to get back to what the church was doing in the 60s and the 50s when we were the fastest growing
church
in
America,
organization in the world.
Yeah. Amen to that. Amen to that. And people, there are souls that are hungry. There are souls that are not, but they're out there. And I think they've really increased. Michael.
So in the context of what we're reading here, I think it's apparent that God's kingdom has always been. It's eternal. But as far as this world is concerned, it was not being fulfilled as God intended, just as he told through Samuel when they demanded a king. He says, you haven't rejected, but you've rejected me as being king over you. So God's kingdom, although it's always been, it was in the hands of rebels.
Yeah.
Those who were not carrying out his kingdom. And so when Jesus said, "Thy will be, your will be done, your kingdom come," you know, those two things are connected, God's will and his kingdom. When he said here that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence.
No doubt about it. Yeah. And God has always had a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. But for clarity now, there is a difference. God has always ruled, always had a kingdom, but there was a kingdom that was predicted many times, but Isaiah, Daniel, and it was going to be manifest in a specific way at the end, and in the end of the fourth empire, you know, there were Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and then the Romans, and it was going to be set up in that time, and it would be a little stone in the beginning, it would come down and crush the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. My point is this, that you're right, it's always existed, but it was going to change its nature, and there was going to be a specific kingdom on earth after the resurrection that existed in a way it never had before. Samuel.
One of the changes that you would see is that Jesus would be on the throne. He would be given.
Say that one more time, please.
Jesus would rule that kingdom.
Who would rule the kingdom?
Jesus.
Jesus, right.
He wouldn't be given that kingdom. It says that in Psalms 110 and all this sort of stuff until he had done his...
Good.
God had for him to do.
I want to make one quick point today to make a little... Let's read this. Read this, and then I'll just ask you a question. So as he was going along, this is Jesus, by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, he's walking along. "Follow me, and I'll make you fish of men." Immediately, it says, they left the nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So I don't know if you remember the question, but I said, I asked you about this, and does that seem strange, for instance? So here you are, you're one of the fishermen, Andrew or John or James, and the guy's walking by and says, "Follow me," and you start following him. Now there's context we don't have yet, but does that seem strange to you? He just says, "Follow me," and man, no questions asked, they drop what they're doing. Two of them leave their father, and I think the scripture tells us they left their father with the hired servants to tell us that their father wasn't in a lurch. It looks like he probably had some money because he had servants, so he was going to be okay. But they left, man. And so what do you think about that? And then guys walk along, follow me, and they drop everything and follow him. What do you think? Andrew. We need the context, don't we?
That Andrew was already a disciple of John, and Andrew was there when John said, "Look, here's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew then went and said, "Peter, look, we found the Messiah," and he said, "Come and see." And so they were already following Jesus, apparently, had been disciples of John, became disciples of Jesus prior to this event.
Good point. So how many of the 12 apostles, including Judas and Matthias, how many of them saw Jesus get baptized? How many of them saw the Spirit come down? How many of the 13 apostles, including Matthias, heard God say, "This is my beloved Son"? How many apostles saw those things? All of them. They'd already seen that because Jesus, by now, when Jesus is going along, he's already been baptized. He's already been tempted in the wilderness. He's been working. So let's go to Acts 1:20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," Peter's speaking, "when Judas was dead and they needed to replace him, let his homestead be made desolate." That's Judas's homestead be made desolate. "Let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Therefore," this is the key part, "it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become witness of his resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus' baptism, see the Holy Spirit come down, hear God's voice. You had to witness all of that. So even though Mark is whipping right along, and he tells them, yeah, Jesus won't go, hey, you, come on, follow me. You, follow me. They knew exactly who he was. They'd already heard God say, this is my son, my beloved son. They knew who he was. So he says, follow me. Yes, sir. And so they knew who he was. So it wasn't as strange as it may seem if you're reading Mark for the first time and aren't familiar with the other gospel. They had one hand and we'll close. Mike.
Modifies the fact that they left their nets. That instead of, you know, saying that, you know, Jesus said, follow me, and they said, okay, let's put our nets up first. Immediately, they left their nets. Immediately, Levi got up in the book of Matthew and left his
tax booth.
Yeah. So, we're assuming something. If we assume that they had never seen or heard anything of Jesus before this, because Jesus recognizes them and by name.
So here's Samuel, you know, and his kids are in college now, whatever, I don't know. But here's Samuel working on a car, you know, and for some reason he recognizes the Son of God because they recognized him. And the Son of God says, Samuel, come here and follow me. Spend time with me. Of course, any God-loving, God-fearing person is going to do that. So it isn't as strange as it may look if you're just familiar with the Gospel of Mark. We'll end there, but thank you for all your participation. And we won't pick up next week. Mike will be on a different topic, as I understand it. But we'll pick up here 2 Wednesdays from now. God bless you all.